Now, where we are right now in the series is we are in the middle of talking about the present dispensation. We are in the middle of talking about the time period that we are now in today as members of the Church, the body of Christ. The but now time period. If you look over here at the chart, we have talked about time past and how the distinguishing characteristic of time past was a division between the nation of Israel and the Gentiles, and how the nation of Israel had the covenants and promises and so forth, and the law was given to them, and that the Gentiles down here are without hope and without God in the world. And we went over that. That's verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was the situation during what Paul calls time past. There was a division, and God operated with humanity based upon that distinction and that division. But then you get to verse 13, he says, but now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So something is going to happen here that is going to cause a shift in the way God is going to deal with the world. There's a shift that's going to occur, and it's going to be related to something with respect to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that was accomplished through His shed blood on the cross. And we've studied in great detail and specificity coming through that when Christ dies upon the cross here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that according to all that had been made known up to that point, He was dying for the sin of the nation of Israel and any Gentile that would identify him or herself with that nation. And now, during the but now time period here that Paul is identifying in verses 13 and following, there's been a change. There's been a change in the way God is going to deal with humanity. It's not on the basis of the law. It's not through the nation of Israel like it was in time past. There has been a great change that has occurred. And we're in the middle right now of looking at that change in this series of studies. And so just to review quickly, you've seen this chart before, okay? You've seen how we come through and the Lord Jesus Christ asks for forgiveness for the nation of Israel when He dies up there on the cross. And they're granted that 1 year extension of mercy, and Israel's kingdom is offered to her contingent upon her repentance, and the middle wall of partition is still up and Israel's still first. And then you get to the outcry against Stephen, one of the three major events in the book of Acts, and they rush upon Stephen, stands up and he teaches in the Sanhedrin, the leadership of the nation of Israel, and they rush upon him with one accord and they stone him and reject the message that he has. And we said that that event signifies the fall of the nation of Israel and the end of time past. And then we've seen how in Acts chapter 9, God, Jesus Christ, appears to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. And he saves him. And he sets in him a pattern. He has mercy upon him. And he deals with him in his grace, not in his wrath. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and he sets a pattern in the Apostle Paul for them which should hereafter believe, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And so we saw that the but now time period begins with the message and ministry committed to the Apostle Paul. How Paul knows from Acts 9 going on that he's sent to the Gentiles and that he is going to go forth and execute a Gentile commission and a Gentile apostleship that did not exist back here in time past, did not exist during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been over that information. Then we were looking most recently at the issue of Israel's diminishing. How Paul says in Romans chapter 11 that Israel fell. Why don't you turn to Romans chapter 11? How Paul says that Israel fell, and after Israel fell, there was a diminishing. And he writes the book of Romans, as well as some other epistles, as we'll see in a minute, from within that time period of diminishing. Romans chapter 11, verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more there was? Their fullness. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm the apostle of Gentiles, I magnify mine office. You see there in those three verses that Israel falls. Israel comes to a point where they commit an act and they of sin and they fall. And after they fall, they go through a diminishing. And the word diminishing there in verse 12 is in the present tense. And so I try pointing out to you that Paul writes the book of Romans from within the diminishing. And if diminishing is recurring while he's writing the book, that means the fall had to happen first. And we've been going through that material and that information. Okay? And last, we were looking at and trying to review some things about Paul's Acts period ministry, and that's what I want to review today. Shortly after the Apostle Paul gets saved, come over to Galatians chapter 1. He undergoes an intensive period of training in the deserts of Arabia, where he receives direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ, and he begins to instruct him about what it is that he has for him to do and what he's to preach. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ." How did Paul get his gospel? Did Peter teach it to him? Did John teach it to him? Did Stephen teach it to him? Did any human being teach to Paul what he went out preaching? No. He got it by the direct revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ appearing to Paul and communicating the information to him, neither Paul nor any other man knows this information. Drop down to verse 15. "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto" where? So Paul goes into Arabia. He goes out into the desert where he is instructed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And our last study together, I compared that with Moses and how Moses went out into the desert and went through a period of instruction and so forth before he sent back to Egypt to redeem the Israelites from the hand of Pharaoh and so forth. And so after Saul is saved, after that he goes into Arabia. He's taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. He returns again unto Damascus. He says that he didn't learn this from any other man. And in verse 15 and 16 he says that he conferred not with flesh and what? Blood. He's learning it directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. After a preparatory period, come to Acts 13, Paul's official Gentile ministry commences. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. So he's saved in Acts 9. I showed you last Sunday, or last time we studied together, how in the middle of the Acts 9 chronology, he goes out into Arabia and then returns again to Damascus. And he's being instructed in what he's going to do. And then in Acts 13, he's going to go. Acts 13, verse 1. "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Mammon, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." I told you 2 weeks ago that that phrase there, "have called them," is in the past tense. Does Paul know before Acts 13 that he's called and sent to the Gentiles? We've been over that a lot, so you should be aware of that fact. And so here he's going to be sent and he's going to go out. Brother Jordan has often said that what's happening in the book of Acts is that the car is started in Acts 9. The dispensation of grace, the body of Christ, the car is started in Acts 9. In Acts 13, the car is put in gear. And it's going. Okay? And what you get to when you get to Acts 28 is not the starting of the car, but the pressing of the accelerator. So you have an illustration there. So what is going on by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts is part of a process that began earlier and previously within the book of Acts, that began with the salvation of Saul of Tarsus. A pattern was set in him to them which should hereafter believe, and God dealt with them on the basis of His mercy and His grace, not on the basis of His wrath, not on the basis of the law. He just saves them simply by grace through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 13, Saul of Tarsus begins to go out and he begins to fulfill the ministry that had been given to him to do as the apostle of the Gentiles, and he goes out and preaches the gospel, the grace of God. And we've seen that already. We see that he does that for the first recorded time. It does not mean that he did not preach it before Acts 13. I want to stress this to you. I believe Paul knows the contents of the gospel of the grace of God before Acts 13. But what you have in Acts 13 is the first recorded time that he preaches it. It doesn't mean that he didn't preach it before this. That doesn't mean that at all. It just means that here is the first time that God the Holy Spirit, by inspiration, has saw fit to record him doing that. Okay? Now, in doing that, look at verse 45. The Jews But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which spoken by Paul and Barnabas. We need to go up and get verse 38 first. Verse 38, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." Is he saying there that they need to keep the law to be justified? Or is he saying the exact opposite of that? He's saying the exact opposite of that. He's saying that when you believe and put your faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, are you saved and are you justified? By grace through faith, without anything else. Okay? And when the Jews hear this, they are upset about it. In verse 45, remember that Paul's ministry during the diminishing was to provoke Israel to what? To jealousy. And so they hear this and they see this in verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken unto you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to who? The Gentiles." And you have these statements. You have another statement in Acts 18. You have another statement in Acts 28, which we'll look at the end of today's message. But the turning to the Gentiles is well underway and has been for years by the time you get to the book of Acts, chapter 28. Now, Acts 14, we read this last Sunday. Look at verse 21. "And when they had preached the gospel of that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we through much tribulation must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every what? Church." So he goes out. I told you last Sunday, when he leaves in Acts 13, are there any churches in any of these areas? Nope, not a single one. And he goes out and he preaches the gospel of the grace of God. He evangelizes. He establishes a core group of believers. He takes those believers, he edifies them in sound doctrine, he enlists faithful men and turns over the ministry to them so that they can run these local churches in his absence. And Paul is out doing this among the Gentiles here in the Acts chronology. Now, here is some stuff I want to get to. Come with me to Acts 16. Come over to Acts 16. So those points that I just went over with you are review of some things that we already looked at. Look at Acts 16, verse 12. This is on the second apostolic journey. Verse 12, "And from thence to Philippi, which was the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, and we were in the city abiding certain days." Here again, where did Paul go when he wanted to establish a local church? I'm sorry and don't mean to offend anybody that lives in Marn, but he didn't go to Marn. Okay? He went to Grand Rapids. He went to the metropolitan area. He went to the city of the greatest influence in a particular region so that he could establish a base of believers there and then from there reach out into the surrounding areas and surrounding situations. So he comes here and he begins to teach. And in verse 14, "And a certain woman named Lydia, seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto those things which were spoken by Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us." Now, we're going to get to this issue in a little while of Paul baptizing. Okay? So keep that in the back of your mind. But the point is, here is Saul. If you drop down from verse 25 and following, you have the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Paul's there in prison and they sing and so forth, and the earthquake occurs and the doors are open and none of the prisoners escape. You're familiar with the story here. And Paul preaches the gospel to the Philippian jailer and he gets saved and his household. In Acts 16:31, he says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be what? Saved." Okay? Now, all of those events are occurring in what city? Come with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1. At the end of the book of Acts, Paul addresses a letter to the Philippians, to the members of the assembly that are established in Acts 16, where we were just reading. And notice what he says to them in verse 5. In verse 3, he says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until when? When was the first day? When was He there for the first time? He was there for the first time in Acts what? In Acts 16. And He preaches to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be what? Saved. And a group of people believes the gospel, they trust the Lord Jesus Christ, they gather themselves together, they congregate, and Paul establishes a local church in the city of Philippi, and now he's addressing them after the Acts chronology is over, after he's been put in house arrest in Acts 28, and he addresses them and he says in verse 5 that he thanks God for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until when? Folks, does Paul perceive that anything in his fellowship with the Philippians from the time he was there in Acts 16, from the first day until the end of the book of Acts when he writes this epistle, does he perceive that anything in that fellowship has changed? No. Paul thanks God for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Philippians is written by Paul from prison after Acts 28, and he says that nothing has changed from when he was first with them in Acts 16 till the time when he writes the epistle here at the end of the book of Acts. So what I'm trying to impress upon you is the fact that what he's doing in the Acts period is continuing over through after you get to the end of the book of what? Acts. And Paul views them as continuing without distinguishing between them. Now, during the Acts period, Paul writes some epistles during the book of Acts. There are some epistles that Paul writes from during the Acts chronology, and those epistles include Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Romans. So what I'm trying to say there is those epistles Paul is penning while the Acts chronology is unfolding. Okay? Meanwhile, there are others that he writes during his first Roman imprisonment, which would have been at the end of the book of Acts, subsequent to Acts 28, and those would have been Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Those four are commonly referred to as the prison epistles because Paul writes them while he is in prison. An obvious way that you can know that is by looking at the references to himself being in bonds and so on and so forth. Okay? So understand that if you're seeking to understand the Acts chronology, you need to know that there are some epistles that Paul writes during the Acts chronology, and there are some epistles that Paul writes after the Acts chronology. Galatians, the Thessalonian epistles, the Corinthian epistles, and Romans are written during the Acts period. The rest of them are written subsequent to the Acts period. Now notice on the slide here I have the first imprisonment. It is certain that Paul was released for a time, and eventually got arrested again a second time before he was executed. And it is from there, that second imprisonment, that he writes for sure 2 Timothy and possibly 1 Timothy as well. Okay? But the bottom line is I want you to see that within the Acts period, you have these epistles, really six epistles, Galatians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Romans. Okay? Now, come with me back to Romans. Come with me back to Romans chapter 11. Think with me. If the diminishing of Israel, if Paul speaks of the diminishing of Israel in the present tense in verse 12, Romans chapter 11, verse 12, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? If they're already being diminished there, what do you know has already happened before that diminishing? They had to what? They had to fall. Okay? Israel has already fallen and is in the process of being diminished when Paul writes the book of Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and Galatians. Okay? We already have seen last time and this morning that the book of Galatians, the first book Paul writes, he is already speaking about having received by direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ the contents of the gospel that he was preaching when he went out on his first apostolic journey. Okay? So there are certain things that Paul already knows and is acting in accordance with when he goes out and leaves in Acts 13 to go on that first journey. Okay? Now, during the time of Israel's diminishing, covered in the book of Acts, Paul utilizes aspects of Israel's program so as to provoke her to jealousy, i.e. tongues, water baptism, and healing. Before we go there, look at verse 11, 12, and 13 again. I say, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. If by any what? Means, I may provoke to what? To emulation, them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. Is Paul saying there that during this period of diminishing that he was willing to use any means at his disposal in an attempt to reach the nation of Israel? Yes. And that is going to include, for a time, certain aspects of Israel's program during the Acts period. The first one I wish to address with you is the issue of tongues. Now look, we could have an entire series just expounding everything there is to say about tongues. We obviously aren't going to do that. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Tongues in the Bible, folks, are real languages. They are not a gobbledygook, ecstatic speech that is a private prayer language between you and God. That's never what tongues were. There's no verse to support that. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now just think with me about the verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. For the Jews require what? A sign. And the Greeks seek after what? Is it true in Israel's history that they required a sign? It's absolutely true. We're not going to go back and look at it, but recall Moses. God appears to Moses in the burning bush and says, Moses, I want you to go back and I want you to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. And what does Moses say? They're not going to listen to me. Give me a what? A sign. Okay? And God gives Moses two signs. And he says, if they will not hearken unto the voice of the first sign, do the what? Do the second sign. The first sign is, throw your staff on the ground. The staff becomes a what? Snake. Moses picks it up, it becomes a what? A staff again. The second, and if they will hearken unto the voice of the first sign, he gives them a second sign. Take your hand, reach it into your cloak, he pulls it out, it's full of what? Leprosy. He puts it back in, pulls it out again, and it's what? It's whole. And if Israel wouldn't listen to the voice of the first sign, they would listen to the voice of the second what? Sign. And so from that point forward, does God deal with Israel on the basis of signs? You remember Gideon? I'm going to get it mixed up because I didn't read it, but you remember Gideon. God wants to use Gideon to redeem Israel. And Gideon's like, well, I'll tell you what, Lord. I'm going to put the fleece out. You make the ground wet and the fleece dry. And he does it. And then Gideon goes back and he goes, well, you know, I'm still not sure here, so let me have you do the opposite. Make the fleece wet and I'm getting them mixed up. But you understand, God is going to deal with Israel on the basis of what? Signs. The Jews require a what? A sign. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Wherefore tongues are for a what? Folks, what were tongues for in the Scripture? A sign. Who required a sign? Why would Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, go out during the Acts period, write to the Corinthians during the Acts period, talking about spiritual gifts and speaking in tongues, and say that you're in 1 Corinthians, go to chapter 13, look at verse 8. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Now, does that mean that there's a prophecy in the Old Testament that won't come to pass? Is that what that means? No, he's talking about the gift of what? Prophecy. Where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Where there be tongues, they shall what? Uh-oh. Does he say right there that there's going to come a time when they're going to cease? Is that what it says? Yes, that's what it says. Okay? Now think about it. What are tongues for? Chapter 14, verse 22. Tongues are for what? A sign. Who requires a sign? Why, during the Acts chronology, would Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, be out speaking in tongues? Because part of his ministry during that time period is to by any means provoke to emulation them that are his kinsmen, Israel. And does Israel need to see the signs in order to believe? Yes, they do. And so that is what is going on during the Acts period chronology. Verse 8. Charity never faileth, but whether it be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be what? Folks, when Paul writes 1 Corinthians, does he have all the information God has for him to have at that point? Does he have the complete total revelation of the mystery of everything God's doing? The answer is no, because you know in 2 Corinthians, he's still, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I will come to visions and revelations of who? Of the Lord. Okay? And is 1 Corinthians written before 2 Corinthians? And he's saying, look, was there a time in the infancy of the church, the body of Christ, where these gifts were functioning? Yes. Was there going to come a time when they would be done away? See, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, folks, were part of the mouthpiece of God. They were part of the way that God made known and communicated His Word apart from a total, complete, written standard. And when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. What do they have in part in verse 8? They have partial what? Knowledge. I love the illustration, and I use it every time. How many have seen the Cosby Show? As in many of the episodes, Cliff is on a diet. Okay? And there's a big chocolate cake in the kitchen. And what he does is he gets a knife and he cuts out the middle of the cake and lifts it out and puts it on a plate. He's going to eat that. And then he gets paper towel and he shoves it in the hole in the middle. And then he gets the chocolate frosting and he covers up the hole with a paper towel. Was that cake complete? What's the only thing that could complete that cake? More cake. If knowledge and all this stuff is in part, what's the only thing that can complete that? It would be a full what? A full knowledge, a full revelation. Do we now have a full knowledge and a full revelation right here in a completed Scripture from God Almighty? Yes. And when that came, when the Word of God was complete, the need for these things that were just in part would be what? Would be done away. And the reason Paul is doing them, and the reason he says in chapter 14, is that he spoke in tongues more than anyone, is because he was out as the apostle doing what he was supposed to do during the period of diminishing, so that by any means he might provoke to emulation Israel. And so he's out there doing pieces and parts of Israel's program to provoke them to what? Jealousy. Think about it. Here's this stuff that was historically part of Israel's program, and now here's Paul out doing that among the nations. Well, that have probably made them pretty upset. Let's look at another one. Water baptism. Come to Mark 16. Now, folks, we went over this already. Why was Jesus Christ baptized? Jesus Christ was baptized in Matthew chapter 3 to fulfill all what? righteousness. Who's the great high priest of the nation of Israel? Lord Jesus Christ. What are two things the law required to happen to a priest before he could function in the office? He had to be washed with water and anointed with what? Oil. We've been over that. Mark 16. Verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized as an outward sign of an inward commitment. Is that what it says? He that believeth and is baptized shall be what? Saved. Does that make it sound as though baptism is important? Sure does. Go over to Matthew 28. Should say 28, not 19. Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Great commission, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now, I have a question. Again, are Peter and the 12 sent in that verse to baptize? Yes. Are they sent in the Mark 16 passage to baptize? He that believeth and is baptized shall be what? Saved. Okay? Does it sound like baptism is a pretty important thing in that commission? Yes. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 14. Paul writing to the Corinthians, and he says, I thank God that I baptized how many of you? None of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to what? Preach. In Matthew 28, in Mark 16, are they absolutely sent to baptize? Paul says here that he was not sent to what? Baptize. I understand that the main thrust of the passage here is that he's sent out to preach. But in communicating that he's sent out to preach, he also says that he was not sent for the purpose of what? Baptizing. So why did he? He did because he's by any means seeking to provoke Israel to jealousy. Seeking to provoke them to what? Emulation. And you know, come over to Ephesians chapter 4, how many baptisms are there for the body of Christ? Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one what? Baptism. What is the only baptism that matters today as a member of the church, the body of Christ? It is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Which, by the way, is in 1 Corinthians, written during what period? The Acts period. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says in verse 12. For as the body is one, and hath many members, all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is who? Is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into what? Folks, how did you get into the body of Christ? How did you get into the church, the body of Christ? You got into the church, the body of Christ by God the Holy Spirit taking you out of Adam and putting you where? In Christ. Did you have to get wet for that to happen? No, you did not. It just happened. The moment you believed, the moment you trusted. Okay? So why is Paul baptizing during the Acts period? He's baptizing during the Acts period so that he, if by any means, might provoke Israel to what? Emulation and jealousy. So that he might by all means, he says in 1 Corinthians, save what? He says, to the Jews became I what? A Jew. He said, when I'm dealing with Jews, I function and operate in a way that was appropriate to dealing with Jews so that those Jews might be what? Saved. That's his That's his objective here. And so he's doing certain things during the Acts period that we don't find him doing after. Come with me, the issue of healing is another one. Come over to Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10. Now I want you to notice a progression here. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. And when he called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits, and to cast out all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Who did he give that power to, according to that verse? The 12 disciples. And the names of the 12, verse 2, and the names of the 12 apostles are these. Drop down to verse 8. Verse 7, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely have received, freely what? Folks, was healing, signs, wonders, casting out of demons and evil spirits, was that all part of God's program in Israel? Yep. Does He give the 12 power to do it? Yeah. Go back to Mark 16. Go back to Mark chapter 16. Verse 16. We already read verse 16. Mark 16, 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be what? Damned. And these signs might possibly follow them that believe if they have enough faith. Is that what it says? Okay, sorry. And these signs might possibly follow them that have all their sins confessed. Is that what it says? No. And these signs shall follow them that believe. There's no question here. When you're in Israel's program, the people that believe according to this program, these things definitely will follow them. There isn't any excuse making. There isn't any outs. There isn't any, maybe God's mad at me, or, I've unconfessed sin, or, whatever. Listen to me, folks. When you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, you have enough faith to move Jesus Christ Almighty into a residency in your inner man. And His Holy Spirit takes you out of Adam and baptizes you into the body of Christ. And it says in the book of Galatians that you put on Christ. You are clothed, you are suited, you are robed in the Lord Jesus Christ as a believer. And if you have enough faith to move the second member of the Godhead into a residency in your heart upon trusting the gospel, then you certainly have enough faith to work these verses if that's what God's doing. And don't let anybody come along and say to you, the problem is you don't have enough faith or you have unconfessed sin. The problem is that they are taking and misapplying verses. They're in the Bible. It's scriptural, but it's not what? It's not dispensational. It's there. We're reading it. It shall follow them that believe. I have relatives in my family that are mad and curse God every day because they're not able to do what these verses are saying. And it never even occurred to them that the problem is that they're taking something that wasn't written to them. I believe that verse says what it means and means what it says to the people to whom it was written. And the answer is not to say, well, the last 16 verses, the last 12 verses of Mark shouldn't be in the Bible. That's not the answer. The answer is to rightly divide the Word of truth. Okay? For these people, this is what would, should, and shall follow them that believe. They shall cast out devils, they shall speak in new tongues. That doesn't mean you're not going to swear anymore. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them, and they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Come with me to Acts 16. I was debating there for a minute if I was going to tell you a story, but I'm not going to. If for the sake of time. Come over to Acts 16. Acts chapter 16, verse 16, "And it came to pass that as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying, and the same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and he came out of her the same one." Who did that? Paul. Who else did that? Did Jesus Christ do that? Peter do that? John, the rest of the 12, do they have power to do that? Who's doing it there? Paul. Come over to Acts chapter 19. Come over to Acts chapter 19. For the sake of time, verse 11. "And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought under the scythe handkerchiefs and aprons, and diseases departed from them, and evil spirits went out of them." Ever see anybody offering you on TV, if you send in money, he'll send you a handkerchief? Just send me $19.95 and I'll heal you. I'll send you the handkerchief. I bless it. I'm the apostle. Bless it. Here you go. Doesn't work. Did it work for Paul? Does it not work today because the people have unconfessed sin or don't have enough faith? Or does it not work today because that's not what God's doing today? See, folks, here's the issue, right? The issue is that God has complete integrity to His Word. And if He says, I'm not going to do A, B, and C today because I'm going to deal with you according to B, C, and D. I messed that up. E, F, and G, I'm not going to do this, and this thing over here because I'm going to deal with you this way. Then guess what? Is He going to do what He said He would do? Folks, could God destroy the earth again through a flood? Could He? Yes, He could. Will He? Why won't He? He won't. Because He said that He what? He wouldn't. The reason He won't isn't because His power to do so has diminished. It's because He said in His Word that He wasn't going to do that. So the next time He's going to destroy the earth, it's not going to be with flood, it's going to be with fire. Go read the book of Revelation, right? So He's saying, now listen to me, when God says, I will never destroy the earth again through a flood, is God of His own free will and choice choosing to limit His own options? That's heresy, brother. No, it's not. God said, Noah, I swear in a covenant, and I give you a rainbow as a sign and a token of that covenant, that I will never again destroy the earth through a what? What would God be if He decided to do that again? God would be a man that He should what? Lie. But God is not a man that He should lie. So if He says He's going to deal with the body of Christ in a certain way, it's not because His batteries are diminished, or because He doesn't love us, or because He doesn't want to have anything to do with us. It's because it's not in accordance with how He said He was going to deal with us. I told you at the conference, I drew the chart of Israel encamped around the tabernacle. Right? And Israel encamped around the tabernacle. Was God very near to them physically? He was right there behind the curtain. But was He far away from them spiritually? Where is God today? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, ye are the temple of God. How are you the temple of God? For by one Spirit are we all baptized into what? One body. Come over to Acts. No. Skip that for the sake of time. Go to 2 Corinthians. Is Paul healing people during the diminishing? Paul healing people during the diminishing? Yes. But you know that during the diminishing, God, by inspiration, moves upon Paul to write the following statements. Verse 7. Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might what? What is Paul praying for there? Is Paul praying for healing? Is Paul an apostle, by the way? Why does he want... So if he's praying to the Lord for healing, then he obviously does not have the capacity to heal who? Himself, because if he did, he would have. So instead, he prays to the Lord three times that it would be taken from him. Verse 9, and he said unto me, my grace is what? Sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. In the midst of the diminishing, while he's out there healing others, he cannot heal himself. He prays to the Lord three times to heal him, and the answer is not, okay, I'll heal you. He's taught something about the nature of the time we live in. But the sufferings are not just going to be taken away. But the sufferings and the infirmities are opportunities for the power of God to rest upon us. For His strength to be made perfect in our what? In our weakness. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. After the end of the book of Acts. Paul writes to Timothy, chapter 5, verse 23. He says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and for thine oft what? For thine oft what? How does he tell him to deal with his infirmities? He's not telling him to go be an alcoholic here. That's why he says, use how much? Little. Okay? He's saying, take advantage of the medicinal benefits of a little what? Wine. Clearly has something changed from when he is able to just send people handkerchiefs and aprons in the mail and have them receive them, and he just touches them with his hands and they receive them and are healed in Acts chapter 19. Has something clearly different to the point now where he's telling him to take a little wine for his oft infirmity. Come to 2 Timothy, look at chapter 4. Aristarchus, verse 20. Aristarchus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum. What? Folks, Paul leaves Trophimus that might lead him sick. Not because he doesn't care about Trophimus. Not because it might not even be beneficial to his ministry to have Trophimus be well. But the fact that look, if in the Acts chronology he's sending out handkerchiefs to people that he doesn't even know, and just by virtue of the fact that he touched them, they're made well. Now here you come to these verses, and he's telling Timothy to take wine for his stomach's sake and his oft infirmities. And he literally... See, the thing about Trophimus here is that Paul is in the physical presence of Trophimus. He's not just... In 1 Timothy, he's writing to Timothy and he says, here, take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your oft infirmities, giving him advice on how to deal with it. Here, he's in the physical presence of Trophimus and he leaves him there in what condition? Sick. Now, why? Come back with me to Romans chapter 11. It is important for you to understand that the reason he is doing these things during the period of diminishing is to provoke Israel to jealousy and emulation. Verse 11. I say, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy.
Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their what? Their fullness. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save what? Did Paul ever stop caring about Israel? Did Paul ever stop wanting to see Israel be saved? No. So during this period of diminishing, does he deal with Israel in ways that Israel will understand? And what is Israel's response? By and large, it's what? We don't want it. And there was coming a day, he makes clear in the epistles that he writes during the Acts period, where this stuff is going to be what? It's going to be done away. It's not going to be the normal functioning for the body of Christ. Now, many Bible students have observed these things, and they have concluded then that what's going on is that you have a different church in the Acts period than you have after the book of Acts. Okay? And they've concluded that the way that you account for this is to understand that the car is started in Acts 28. That the body of Christ begins in Acts 28. I've told you already that I do not believe that personally. I believe that Paul is the first member of the body of Christ. Israel falls in Acts 7. Acts chapter 9, Saul is saved. He's saved as a pattern to them that you have to believe. He's the first member of the body of Christ. The car started. The car is put in gear in Acts 13 as he goes out to fulfill his Gentile apostleship and commission. And by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, you don't have the beginning of anything new. Rather, you have the ending of a period of diminishing. I got a little bit ahead of myself in that. Come with me to Acts 28. Acts chapter 28. Get Acts chapter 28 in one hand and Acts 18 in the other. And in the other, get Acts 13. So in your three hands, you need Acts 13, Acts 18, and Acts 28. Acts 13, Acts 18, and Acts 28. In Acts 13, we studied it last time. Paul goes and he preaches in the synagogue in Antioch and Pisidia. And he preaches the gospel, the grace of God. And he tells them that they can be justified from all things in verse 39, that they can't be justified by the law of Moses. Verse 42, when the Jews were going out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath day. And when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it away from you, you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Lo, we turn to who? That is a statement that's made in Antioch and Pisidia. Go to Acts chapter 18. Verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus came from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in his spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. Now let me ask you a question. When he says that in Acts chapter 18, verse 6, is that the first time he ever went to a Gentile? No. Has he been going to them since chapter 13? Is he told he's sent to them in Acts 9? Yes. So what he's doing here is fulfilling what he's been told to do.
And the reason he would talk to them first is because it's part of the diminishing ministry to by any means provoke Israel to what? Jealousy and emulation. So when he says this in Corinth, he's not meaning to say that, oh, this is the first time I'm sent to a Gentile. Because you know that's not true because he's already been doing it since chapter what? 13. Come over to Acts 28. And then we're going to... Wayne has requested that we end a few minutes early because he would like to pay respects to the veterans. So I'm trying to honor that request on Wayne's part. Acts 28. Look at Acts 28. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Is that a miracle? Is that a miracle? That's a miracle. That's a miracle in Acts 28. He gets bitten by a venomous snake. He's like, nah, psh. Thing falls off of him. Nothing happens to him. And of course, the superstitious Gentiles around him. Verse 6, howbeit they looked when he should have swollen and fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Isn't that what you expect a Gentile to think? Okay. Same chapter. Excuse me. Same chapter. Look at verse 7. And in some quarters were passions of the chief men of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us three days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of body flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and what? Folks, do you think that if the Apostle Paul had the capacity, it's 2 Timothy, to heal Tropimus in like manner, that he would have done it? He's healing guys that he doesn't even know. Look at verse 28, verse 25. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will what? Is that the first time he says that? See, there's a dispensational interpretation that says that the church, the body of Christ, begins when he says that right there in verse 28. What I'm suggesting to you is that is not, the car is not started there. This is significant. But this is significant not because something new is beginning. This is significant because the period of diminishing is what? Ending. The period of diminishing ends in Acts 28. And from there forth, you are going to have what we might describe as the dispensational standard of our age. The stuff that Paul's doing during the Acts chronology, you don't find him doing anymore after Acts 28. Okay? Not because the church, the body of Christ, is beginning in Acts 28, but because the period of diminishing for Israel is coming to what? To an end. Three times in three geographic regions throughout the Acts chronology, the Apostle Paul says that the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles and that they will what? Where is he in Rome? And I just told you. Where is he in Acts 28? He's in Rome. He's in the capital city of the empire. And he makes the statement and he quotes the book of Isaiah and he says, this is where Israel is. They don't want it. He's already said there's no difference in the book of Romans that he wrote during the Acts period. He's already made these statements. And now he's simply saying, this is an official pronunciation that the end of the period of diminishing is what? It's over. One more point, and we'll close. If I can get the thing to work right. Where am I at on the screen up here? Because mine's dark. Get Romans chapter 12. Get Romans chapter 12 in one hand. 1 Corinthians 12. And Ephesians. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, look with me at verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body where? In Christ. And everyone members one of another. Does Paul tell the Romans that they are members of the body of Christ? Does he tell them that they are members one of another? Yes. Come with me to 1 Corinthians 12. We already read it. By the way, when does he write the book of Romans? Before Acts 28 or after Acts 28? Before. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, for as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have all been made to drink into how many spirits? One. Come over to Ephesians chapter 1. Folks, is there any reason to think that the body of Romans 12 is not the same body as 1 Corinthians 12? No reason. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23. Verse 22, and have put all things under His feet and given Him to be head over all things to who? To who? To the church. Who's the church? Read the next verse. Which is His what? What did he tell the Romans in Romans chapter 12? He said, verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body where? In Christ, and members one of another. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 16. And he might reconcile both unto God in one what? Both who? Both who? In the context of the passage in Ephesians that we've been studying, who's the both? Jew and Gentile, circumcision and uncircumcision. Who is in one body in 1 Corinthians chapter 12? Jew and Gentile, bond or free. Is there a difference between the body of Romans and 1 Corinthians and the body of Ephesians and Colossians? The answer is what? No. The solution to the tongues, to the baptism, to the healing issues, is not to start the church, the body of Christ, in Acts 28. The solution to those issues is to recognize that there was a period of diminishing. There was a period when Paul dealt in a specific way for a specific reason to provoke to emulation those were his kinsmen. And when you get to the end of the book of Acts, you don't have the beginning of the body of Christ.
you have an end of the period of what? Diminishing. The car is started in Acts 9. It's put in gear in Acts 13. And the accelerator is hit in Acts 28. And it's been going ever since. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word, for the saints that have gathered to hear Your Word preached. Lord, we pray that as we know, we've talked about some things that could possibly be controversial or sore spots for some saints. That instead of getting upset and angry, they would seek questions and answers. And that we would be able to answer them in a spirit of meekness, in a way that will bring light and not heat. We ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.